Well, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Philippians this morning, we're actually going to slow down a little bit. You might think we've already been going slow, but we're going to slow down a little bit in Philippians chapter 3 and spend some time in these first 11 verses because they're so very foundational to understanding how we are reconciled to God and what it means to know Christ and to gain Him and to be in Him. And what's this knowing Christ that Paul is willing to give up everything for? What does that look like? So we're going to go through the details, and this morning what we're going to do is kind of take that big picture view of these first 11 verses in chapter 3. And so, you know, if you can imagine a huge tree, you got to kind of stand back a ways to see the whole tree. And so we're taking that big view, and we're looking at the big tree here this morning, and then we'll get nice and close, we'll examine the bark, we'll shake those branches, and we'll get really close to all the fruits of this tree and the leaves and all the structure to really understand its depth. But this morning we're going to consider the big tree, and if there was a caption in this picture of this massive tree that would be a summary of this text, it would be joy in Christ, or rejoice in the Lord, okay? Or just simply joy, true joy. This is what Paul is writing about already in the first two chapters of Philippians. He's already mentioned joy or rejoicing 9 times. This is from a guy in prison, waiting to be killed, most likely. And he's writing to another group of people who are being persecuted by people around them. It's not going well. And he tells them over and over and over again about joy, this true joy. And so this is what we're going to be talking about here this morning, looking at this command found in the first verse of chapter 3 when it says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, when we consider about joy, we have to recognize that all of us here this morning are looking for joy. If I was to ask you to show your hand if you want to be happy, you would all raise your hand. And if you didn't, you're lying. We're all looking for joy. We're all searching happiness. We're like pirates out on the open seas looking for treasure. And the big treasure chest of joy, we're trying to find where that X is that marks the spot of true happiness, true joy. Our world runs on the fact that we're looking for joy. We're bombarded with invitations to find joy here, turn in and find joy here. Our whole economy runs on this idea that we're pleasure seekers looking for joy. Every advertisement is asking you to find joy in this or that product or thing. And our quest for joy is not a bad thing. It's not as if, oh, that's, we shouldn't be looking for joy. We're Christians. Now, God has made you to find joy. God has made you to be happy. The problem comes when we try to find joy in other things that aren't God Himself. When we find joy in the wrong things, that's when the problem comes in. But the search for joy and the finding of joy in God is not anti-Christian. It's what it means to be a Christian. Christians are to be joy-filled people, even in times of great suffering and tribulation and persecution and prison on death row. Christians are to be full of joy. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. Now, as we consider this topic of joy, we must recognize that there are many things that bring us joy. And what we're after this morning is not just some of the joys and niceties of life. We're after true and ultimate joy. Everlasting, soul-satisfying, solid joy. That's what we're after here this morning. Because you might receive joy from looking at a sunset. You might receive joy from being together with family and eating a good meal. But these are like appetizers for the main course of what is joy in Christ. These are the small jewels on the way. Joy in Christ is the treasure chest, the mother lode, the ultimate joy that trumps all other joys. And this is the joy that we're called to as Christians. We're called to have this soul-satisfying, solid, unshakable, eternal joy in the Lord. And we're commanded to have it, to rejoice in the Lord. Now, as we consider this quest for joy and what it means to rejoice in the Lord, this passage begins by actually warning us about lesser joys. It tells us to rejoice in the Lord And then immediately after, rejoice in the Lord. Before it gets into really the joy that Paul has in Christ, is it calls us to watch out. Because we're bombarded with all of these other joys that say, hey, if you want true joy, then you come over here. And I got an idea of what true joy is, and so come over here. So at first we get warnings of things that we must avoid, look out for, watch out for, if we're going to be satisfied truly with the joy in God and not settle for some of these lesser joys that are really dangerous joys to place our hopes in. And these lesser joys, I'll give a few examples here in just a moment. But these lesser joys, if I can liken them, we end up taking these lesser joys, whether it be like a sunset, so it's temporary, or a vacation. And we can take these lesser joys and we can treat them as if they're going to be somehow a soul-satisfying, great, ultimate joy. We can put so much weight into these lesser joys of our life that we end up in a very dangerous position. And we end up very unsatisfied, very depressed, because we're not, hey, what's going on here? I'm looking for joy and I just can't find it. It's not satisfying. And you can think of it this way. Think of a tricycle, okay? Just a small little kid's tricycle. A tricycle is a mode of transportation. But you're not going to take your tricycle, you know, up to Deerfoot towards Edmonton in January. It's just, the tricycle, it will not sustain you for that trip. And if you take off on a venture on your tricycle to get to Edmonton in January, you're going to be in more trouble if you try that than if you just would have stayed home. And so often what we do is we take these lesser joys in life and we try to, like a tricycle, drive it to a place that is just not made or not designed to go. We rely on these lesser joys to provide us a great and an ultimate joy. When God says, no, your ultimate joy is found in me. You're called to rejoice in the Lord. So put away your tricycle and find the greatest joy in me. And some of these lesser joys, I already mentioned things like vacations or sunsets. They're so temporary. They're so fleeting. But yet we're so tempted to long as if a vacation is really going to fix all of our problems. A small joy that doesn't last. Or think about the joy of food. Perhaps food is a lesser joy that you're investing with great hope that it's going to provide you a great and lasting joy. Maybe it's ice cream or chocolate. Maybe it's a juicy steak or an all-you-can-eat buffet. And you go to these things whenever you're feeling down or depressed or anxious or bored or whatever it might be. And there's going to be joy in food. But you realize food, you can't eat 24 hours a day. That joy is not lasting. You always need to go back. And it's so temporary. And if we rely on food to be a joy that sustains us, an ultimate joy, it's going to lead to problems. It's going to lead to health issues. I'm unhealthy. It leads to obesity. It leads to then depression and anxiety and guilt and shame. And then what do we do when we're struggling with guilt and shame and anxiety? We turn to our joy, our food. And it gets worse. And it's a cyclical problem. And so we're investing in food, trying to find from a joy that just can't be sustained in it. Or think about the joy of sexual pleasure. You know, this is what our world seeks to sell to us. But like food, this pleasure is also temporary. It lasts just a few moments. And unlike food, it's completely unnecessary. Sex is not a need. Completely unnecessary. No one has ever died from lack of sex or sexual pleasure. But our world elevates it as a source of true and lasting joy. And as we turn to it for this true and lasting joy, it leads to addictions, it leads to social problems, it leads to shame and guilt and despair. And then what do? We turn to it again to satisfy our longings. And it gets worse and worse. This is what happens when we elevate those lesser joys to be a joy that they just can't sustain. It was never designed to sustain that kind of joy. It's like taking a tricycle to Edmonton. It's not what it's made to do. The ultimate joy as Christians that we're called to pursue and to find lasting satisfaction in is our Lord Jesus Christ, is God Himself. That's what this text is calling us to rejoice in the Lord. Now let me read the rest of this text so you can see where we're going to be going here this morning. Let me read the first 11 verses in Philippians 3. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." This is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Have joy in Christ. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." In other words, I'm going to keep on repeating this to you. This is good. We need it over and over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. And then look at verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is Paul speaking to the Philippians, God speaking to us about our quest for joy and what it looks like to find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers. Paul says, I've been there. I've done that. There is a surpassing worth, a surpassing pleasure in knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, to gain him, to have him. This is what he is seeking to communicate to us here this morning. Now, when he calls us, when the scriptures say here in verse number 2, in our quest for joy, in our quest to rejoice in the Lord, look out for the dogs and look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who is he talking about? In the context here, he's talking about the Jewish people in the first century. And how do we know that? Well, when he speaks about those who mutilate the flesh, and then he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." He's referring here to the Jewish rite of circumcision, the sign given under the old covenant to mark off the people of God. And so he's urging the Philippians here to rejoice in the Lord, but watch out for Judaism. Watch out for these Jews. Watch out for these Judaizers who seek to tempt you by following the laws and the customs of Moses and other rabbinical traditions. Watch out for them. And the question becomes, well, why does Paul, when he tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, need to warn them about the Judaizers? Why do they need to watch out for that? What would be the temptation if they have joy in Christ? What would be the temptation? What would be the promised joys in Judaism that would tempt even believers in Christ to go to them? We'll look at that in just a second. Before we get to that answer, when he writes here in verse 2, look out for these dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. One of the differences that he teases out here between these Judaizers, and Paul says the true preaching of the gospel, is that on the one hand, they put confidence in the flesh. They're looking to circumcision. They're looking to Sabbath keeping. They're looking to the feasts and festivals. They're looking to obedience to the commandments. These external rites and rituals so that someone is right before God. And Paul says, we're not like that. In verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision, not outwardly, but inwardly. We worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, true faith in Christ, true religion, is one not of outward action, but one of inward affection. That's what Paul is driving at. These Judaizers are all about this outward action, but the true circumcision, the true people of God, are inward affections. And this is so confused, not just in the first century. It's confused even today. Because think about it. The people of God gather together to worship. The people of God seek after righteousness and holiness. The people of God stir up one another to love and to good works. And so then when we see that, we have people who say, well, if I just come to the worship, well, I'll be the people of God. If I do good works, then I'm one of God's people. If I'm a loving person, I stir up one another to love and good works, well, then I'm one of God's. But just because you gather at worship, just because you come to church, just because you're a member or part of the church, or just because you have an association or affiliation, you've been baptized or have some kind of adherence to the people of God, does not make you a person of God. Paul says it's inwardly. We worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. True worshipers inwardly, not those outwardly. Now, I asked the question before about what could be the attractiveness of outward action versus inward affection. What could be so attractive to the first century church and even to us today about a religion like Judaism? And it's really a perversion of really what it's written in the Old Testament. But a man-centered, works-based, merit-seeking religion. What would be attractive to that? So when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, watch out for these Judaizers. Okay, and this is what I want to think about. And there's three different joys that I see in this text of what Judaism or a works-based, an outward action kind of religion promises you. Because there's joy there, or otherwise people wouldn't do it. We're looking for joy. We're looking for happiness. We're looking for pleasure. And so what's the pleasure in first century Judaism? What's the pleasure in a works-based religion that would drive us away from rejoicing in Christ and we'd instead go after it for joy? Three different things. The first one, I'm going to name them so we can remember them later. But the first one is called the joy of belonging. The joy of belonging. Many of the first century Jews prided themselves at being better than anybody else. Such that you couldn't even go into the house of a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And if you went to their land and came back in theirs, you got to kick the dust off your feet. It's corrupt. It's dirty. Okay, there was a sharp distinction that God intended between his people and the other nations. But it had been perverted to such a point where they thought they were superior over everybody, not because of God's grace, but because of their own holiness and their own goodness. And so there's an attraction. There's a promised joy here, a temptation for us to be a part of such a privileged group, such a group that prides itself on their own identity. There's a joy to belong to a group like this. And so who would not be tempted to be part of this people who prides themselves on being the best? Look at their zeal. Look at their devotion. Look at their pursuit of righteousness. It would be great to belong to a group like this, to be accepted by them, to be looked down not as despised, but as one of them. This idea, this longing that we all have for belonging brings joy to us. You know, it's a pleasure for us, even today, to have the right social markers so you can be considered in. Very few of us like to stand out and be different. And if you are different, you want to be different like other people. And so you fit in with those different ones. We want to dress like the cool people dress. I'm not sure if especially kids especially, I'm not sure if that is even used anymore, cool, if that's the language that you would use. But you dress in such a way that you identify with the cool people. You speak in such a way that you identify, you belong to them. You act in certain ways, and we call it peer pressure, but really this is a pressure to belong. Because we think if we belong, then there'll be joy there. There'll be pleasure there. I won't be an outsider, I'll be an insider. And so we long to belong, and we seek after it for joy. But there's a danger here. This desire to belong can lead to great frustration and bitterness and jealousy and anger, because there will be groups that you won't be part of. There will be people who exclude you that you want to be in on. This longing for belonging can lead you to join the wrong groups. This is why kids join gangs. This is why women enter bad relationships and stay in them, because they want relationship. They want to belong. They want to be loved. They want to be part of that group. And even if we belong, that joy can be taken away from us so quickly. And we can find ourselves on the outside of that group. And suddenly we are now moved to despair, because we no longer have that sense of belonging. And this is one of the temptations, one of the joys that is involved with Judaism or this works-based religion is to be belong, to be part of this group, this superior group of people. The second joy is a joy of accomplishment or performance. A joy of accomplishment or performance. Not only would Judaism be tempting, because, hey, look, I could be part of that superior group. It could also be tempting because there is joy in your performance, in your accomplishment, in doing something. Doing something grand, doing something great. And to look back and say, well, look at the things that I have accomplished. That brings us joy when we see that. And so for the first century Jews, their emphasis on circumcision, on Sabbath keeping, on feasts and sacrifices, on these rabbinical commandments, there's a temptation there for them, as it is for us, to just give us a list of the things that we can do to be pleasing to God's sight. And I can go through that list and I can do those things and I can look back and say, I did it. And take joy in your accomplishment. And take joy in your performance. And I'm pleased with myself. Why wouldn't God be pleased? There's a temptation there. There's a joy there. Our world also sells this same joy of accomplishment or performance. There's a joy in doing something. There's a joy in being a somebody. A joy in making a difference in this world, of changing the world. That's what we've sold to the kids today. Change the world, right? Do something great. Take joy in your performance. Take joy in your accomplishment. Go big or go home. Shoot for the moon. And if you miss, you'll land among the stars. You know, these are the sayings. But there's a problem with this joy of accomplishment or performance. What happens if you don't quite perform? What happens if you don't quite accomplish what you set out to? What joy does it offer then? Well, now you're stuck with despair and sorrow. If you think about that phrase, shoot for the moon, and if you miss, you'll land among the stars. It's true. If you shoot for the moon, you will miss. if you shoot for the moon and you do miss, you will land among the stars, but in the cold blackness of space where you'll die of lack of oxygen or freeze to death, right? It's not a good ending. It's not a good ending. What happens to your joy and your accomplishment when illness strikes? What happens when the markets crash? What happens when you just can't perform the right religious duties? What happens when your sin is found out? This joy, like that of belonging, can be taken from us so quickly. But these works-based, merit-based religions promise you joy and belonging, and they promise you joy in your performance, joy in your accomplishments. And oh, it's tempting. Paul says, look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. The third joy that's offered is a joy in being righteous or good. There's a joy in being righteous or good. Morality can be attractive. It feels good to do good things. It feels good to be known as a good person. And these works-based religion hold that out for a joy to be sought after. You'll be known to be good. You'll be a good person. You'll be a righteous person. And so we pursue it. And what could be the danger in wanting joy from being good? Well, this desire to be known as righteous or known as good, can this be a cloak for pride? This joy could be offered, and especially those who are prideful will eat it up. Others will look at me as if I'm good. Others will look at me as if I'm righteous. This is the appeal of the works-based, merit-seeking religions, whether it's Judaism, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, or whether it's even Islam. What's the appeal? It appeals to our pride. I can do it on my own. People will know that I am good by all these things that I am doing. If there's any sin that marked the Pharisees of Jesus' day, it was pride, wanting people to see their goodness. And so their joy in their own goodness was also dependent on how others perceive them. And so the problem we seek in joy in our goodness or joy in our righteousness, we become slaves to other people's opinions of us. We become hypocrites because we don't want them to see our sin. We've got to cover that up because they might not think I'm a good person any longer, and I won't get joy from that because I won't get their approval and their acceptance. And so I need to hide that and live as a hypocrite. And so this joy of being good or righteous can't last, because what happens when people don't think that you're good anymore? Or what happens when your sin is found out? What happens when you realize what the Bible says is that you're not good? Your joy and your goodness is taken from you. And what happens when goodness is redefined? When the ethic and the goodness that you're pursuing, it changes. Like today, a goodness is not a biblical morality. A goodness is being passionate about environmentalism, to be pro-choice, to want open borders, to want health care and pharmacare, to want socialism. That's the goodness of today. And if you don't want those things, then you're not a good person. So what do you do with this joy and goodness when the world is going to look at you not as good? Your joy and your goodness will disappear. All of these joys that Judaism and its counterparts offer, they all will fail us, because ultimately they all depend upon us. They're all temporary. The joy of belonging, to receive it, depends upon you belonging. It depends upon you being part of the group and doing the right things. The joy of being righteous or being good, again, depends upon your goodness, upon your performance. And this joy of accomplishment, the same thing, depends upon the things that you have done. Depends upon yourself. And that's why, if you look again at verse 2 and verse 3, It says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, those joys that they offer of belonging, of your performance or your accomplishment, of being righteous, of being good, it's all putting confidence in your flesh. All those joys are temporary, and all those joys depend upon you. Paul says, that's not how we've learned Christ. We don't put confidence in the flesh. And so Judaism here offered them joy in belonging, joy in their accomplishment, a joy in goodness, just like our world offers us joy in sex and candy. And Paul says, none of this is going to work. It's putting a confidence in your flesh. And Paul continues and says, I've been there and I've done that. And it's not worth it. Look out for it. It's not worth it. It will not lead to joy. Look what he says in verses 4 through 6. Okay, put no confidence in the flesh. Don't seek after these joys that rely upon yourself. And then verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What Paul is saying is, what's being presented to you as this joy that you're called to seek after, if you're going to follow this works-based religion, Paul says, I have it. I had it. And it's all worthless. And look at what he says here. He had the joy of belonging. Look in verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had the pedigree. He was in the right group. He had all the right markers. He was identified in all the right ways with all the right people. He had that joy of belonging, a Hebrew of Hebrews. The very thing that they're offering to you, he says, I had it. I have reason to put confidence in the flesh. And then he talks about the joy of accomplishment. He says later, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, Paul was a performer. When it came to the law, the Pharisees were those who were zealous for the law. They weren't the wishy-washy, let's not believe in resurrection or angels like the Sadducees were. No, they were down to the letter. They were the fundamentalists. This is what the Word of God means, and I'm going to follow it. And Paul says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was zealous for the faith. And out of that zeal, he was also a persecutor of the church. He performed. He had accomplishments. There are people in prison. There are people stoned on his watch. He was a man of accomplishment. He had that joy in Judaism. And then there is the joy of being righteous. He continues and says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If anyone could have a joy in their goodness, it'd be the Apostle Paul. He belonged, he was accomplished, he was good, he was righteous. He had it all. Whatever the Jews could be offering to the Philippians, Paul says, I had it all. If anyone has reason to have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has reason to take joy and pride in this works-based religion, it was Paul. But then what does he say about it? He said, it's all rubbish. It's all garbage. It's not worth it at all. Look at verse 7 to 11. He says, but whatever gain I had, whatever joys I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, whatever joys they're offering, I had it, and it's all worthless. And when he says that they are like rubbish, in verse 8, near the end of verse 8, he says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word, skubalon, means dung, refuse. Nothing good in it. Garbage. Completely worthless. And so these lesser joys, Paul is saying, in comparison with Christ, they're complete garbage. Just stay away from them. You don't need them one little bit. All the things that he had, he counts it as complete dung, worthless, compared to knowing Christ. In other words, when he calls them to rejoice in the Lord, watch out for these false joys. These lesser joys that promise you much, but they're empty. They're hollow. They're refuse. They're rubbish. They're dung. But rather find your joy in Christ. Find your joy in knowing Christ. That is an eternal, a solid joy that can't be taken away by our performance, can't be taken away by a government or a market crash or anything else. It's secure in Christ. And it's this joy in Christ that I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about. Because when he calls us to rejoice in the Lord, he's calling us to have joy in Christ. Watch out for these peddlers of temporal joy and pleasure. See them for the dung that it is. It will only rob you of true joy, but rather find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Now when he says here in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss, even these temptations for joy, this confidence in the flesh, he counts them all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, what does he mean there? How does knowing Christ Jesus translate into joy? What does it mean to know Christ? How do we have joy in knowing Christ? It seems such like an abstract thing. We can relate to the joy when we belong to a group. We can relate to the joy of doing a good job. We can relate to the joy of being a righteous and good person and doing something good. We can relate to those things. But what does it mean to have joy in the Lord? What does it mean to have joy in knowing him? And it's this I want to think about. I'm going to talk about four different reasons, trying to unpack this joy in knowing Christ. And we're going to use some of the work we've done already. Because the first joy I want to talk about of being in Christ is similar to the joy of belonging, but that was a false joy. This is true belonging. There is a joy in knowing Christ because there is a true and eternal belonging. Look at verses 7 to 9. I want to show it to you in the text. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And look at what he says here. For, he's going to explain it here. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that, here's a purpose, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see that? I count that all as rubbish and as dung. There's a surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and I've given it all up so that I may be found in him. So I may gain Christ. He's talking here about true belonging. Not a belonging based upon your own social markers or the way that you dress or the way that you act, the things that you say. This is an ultimate belonging. This is belonging to God Himself. This is belonging to the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. This is knowing Christ, He says here, is having Christ. And more than having Christ, it's Christ having you. Where we can say as Christians, I am His and He is mine. Can there be any other ultimate sense of belonging than to be in Christ and for Christ to be in you? To have Him and for Him to have you. Don't you see this as a foundation for our joy and our confidence, for our rejoicing in the Lord? We all want to belong. And we're all tempted to belong and identify with this group or with that. But here this desire, this longing for belonging is found in Jesus. You have the Son of God. You're with the Creator of the universe. You're with the One who's supremely righteous, who's supremely loving, supremely merciful and gracious. He's loved you by giving His self on the cross for you, to win you to Himself and to treasure you as He is our treasure forever and ever. He is our inheritance. And Ephesians 1 says that we are His inheritance. There's a sense of belonging here. This is why Paul says, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now what's interesting, when it says He suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The way it's worded here, if we're already full of all these lesser joys, then where does that "in order that I may gain Christ"? I'm already full. I already have what I want. But Paul says, I give all of that up for Christ because there's a greater joy. I would give up my pedigree of being circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. Give it all up. Ostracized from my community. Ostracized from my family. Simply so I can belong to Christ. Because that's a far ultimate joy. To belong to the Son of God and for Him to belong to you. This joy, like the others, doesn't depend upon you. And it can't be taken away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can pluck us out of His hand. You will never be forsaken once He has you. You will never fall out of His love. You'll belong to Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. And He'll always belong to you. Isn't that a foundation for a solid, eternal, true joy to belong in Christ? We call this union with Christ. It's a wonderful truth. Worthy of rejoicing. The second and third joys I want to just lump together. And it's similar to, we've already talked about belonging and accomplishment and righteousness. And so these second and third ones, these joys in Christ, are true accomplishment and true righteousness. Okay, there's a joy in accomplishment. There's a joy in righteousness. But to be in Christ is a true joy, a true and eternal joy and accomplishment, and a true and eternal righteousness. Look at verse 9. When Paul says, and be found in Him, he continues and says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's different than the righteousness that others are peddling. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's a joy in Christ in accomplishment. There's a joy in Christ in righteousness. But it's not our accomplishment that we take joy in. It's not our righteousness that we take joy in. It's His accomplishment and His righteousness. And think about it. The Jews are offering you to have joy in your goodness. Paul's like, you can take it. My goodness is pathetic compared to the righteousness I receive from God, the perfect one. No sin, no line, no blemish, no corruption. And it's His righteousness I receive. And I receive it from faith. It doesn't depend upon my accomplishment. It doesn't depend upon my performance. It has been purchased for me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take joy in Christ's accomplishment. We take joy in Christ and God's righteousness that is given to us by faith, given to us by trusting in Him, given to us by depending upon Him. In other words, it's a gift given to us. And you see here the reason for rejoicing in Christ, when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, because from Him we receive righteousness. From Him we receive the greatest accomplishment we could never do. We can't accomplish the forgiveness of our sin. And so we receive joy being found in Christ, having His perfect righteousness, having His accomplishment speak for us, and being given to us as a gift. We can't earn it. It comes by faith. And this is a reason for true and eternal joy. Just like the joy of, we talked about before, the joy of belonging to Christ. It can't be taken away from us. So too, the righteousness of God can't be taken away from us. Whereas before, a joy in our own goodness is so temporal because we can muck it up and smear our good record. And we lose that joy in our goodness. But in Christ, even though we fall and falter in sin, it still cannot stain the righteousness that's given to us by God. We still have a foundation and a basis for that joy. In fact, our joy will even serve to be magnified because of the great mercy and accomplishment of Christ in our place. And so this joy in righteousness, this joy in accomplishment cannot be taken away. It's eternal. It's always with us. This joy can never fail, can never be removed, because it depends upon God and upon the obedience of Christ. No prison sentence, no persecution can rob us of these joys of belonging, of accomplishment, and of righteousness in the Lord. Which is why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, not in yourself. Not in yourself, rejoice in the Lord. The last joy I want to speak about from this text, the joy of true life. Look at verse 10 and 11. This one has no counterpart because there are no true life in other religions. Verses 10 and 11. Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Greatest of all joys, Paul drives at here, and what he's willing to give up everything for. I'll suffer, I'll die, I'll go to the cross, if only it means that I can experience the power of resurrection. If I can have eternal life. Because that joy is not temporal. That joy is eternal. That joy is not even going to fade upon the moment of death. But it will come to its fruition. And so Paul is saying there's no greater joy, there's no greater reason to rejoice in the Lord, except when we consider this idea that we can be raised like Him. John 17:3 says this, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. It's a joy in knowing God, a joy in having the hope of eternal life. And really, when you think about it, what other joy can compare to this? Can food, can sex, can being popular or accepted, your personal accomplishment, your fame, your riches, your personal righteousness, can anything compare to the joy of having eternal life? Would you give up eternal life for status, for riches, for sex, for food? Nobody would. Nobody's that foolish. You'd be a fool to give up eternal life for those things. And this is what Paul is driving at. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't put confidence in the flesh. Hope in the resurrection, not in these temporal fleeting joys that are offered to us like a bone to a dog. But how often do we or others go for those temporal joys that only give us temporal pleasure and actually take our lives away. How many people today still give themselves to smoking and drinking and drugs and overeating because these things promise them joy, but they shorten their life? Paul says it doesn't make sense. He said, I'd give it all up if I could live with Christ and experience the power of His resurrection. True life, eternal life, is something worth pursuing. And so when he calls us here to rejoice in the Lord, he says, rejoice in true belonging, belonging in Christ. Rejoice in true accomplishment, in the accomplishment of Christ for you. Rejoice in true righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God through faith. And rejoice in true life. And all of this is what it means to know Him. All this comes through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why he says, finally, my brothers, in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Now you might be asking, well, how do I enter this joy? How do I know if I have these joys? Well, the scriptures call us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures call us to count your own righteousness. Count your own accomplishments. Count your own pride and your goodness. All of that is complete rubbish, like Paul is doing here. He says, I'm counting that. I'm considering that in my mind a complete waste when I consider the greatness of Christ. And when we do that, we can't help but rejoice in Christ because of what we have in Him. We can't help but throw ourselves upon His mercy and trust Him. The key to entering into this joy is to see it. Is to understand it, is to know God. And so if you find yourself, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not, or if I'm not sure if these things are for me or for not, if I belong to Him and He is mine or not, then I would invite you to think on this text and consider the greatness of Christ. And when you see His greatness, your heart will be compelled to come to Him, to bow your knee to Him. To come before Him in faith and say, God, forgive my sin. Forgive my pursuit of these temporal joys. They're worthless. They're dung. I want to rejoice in the Lord. I see the greatness of Christ. That's faith. Seeing Christ. Worshiping Him. Goes back to the second verse. I'll third verse. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus. This is faith. This is rejoicing in the Lord. Glorying, seeing the greatness of Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, how I pray this morning that as we've considered this text, that through the feebleness of my words, but the grandeur and the infallibility of this text, that we would see the great treasure that is our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would not only hear the command to rejoice in the Lord, but we would see the reasons why we must and why we can't help ourselves to rejoice in the Lord. Longing to be in Him, to have Him, and for Him to have us. Longing to have His accomplishment speak for us. Longing to have Your righteousness be given to us by faith as a gift, and longing for eternal life with which You so graciously bestow upon us. Oh God, may we see in the face of Christ our great treasure. May we see His beauty. May we see His glory. May we be inwardly changed to worship. Oh God, it's my prayer that we would all have joy in Christ. Send Your Spirit. Fill our hearts to see the wonders of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.